Okay, well, good evening. Good to see each of you tonight. Looking forward to our service. Let's bow together for a word of prayer, and then we will get started with some singing tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so grateful for your word and the way that you minister to our hearts through it. I thank you for the opportunity we had this morning to sing praise to you and to focus on really the heart of the Christian faith. I pray that tonight as we open up your word again, you would speak to our hearts and that the Holy Spirit would really work in our hearts in a very special way. I pray that as we sing these songs, we would be reminded of the great truths that they express. And we ask it all in Christ's name, amen.
All right. Good evening, everyone. We're going to open our hymn books to 512. Spent some time working on my numbers with Joanna this evening, so... 512, redeemed how I love to proclaim it. Please stand. We'll sing all four verses. Singing. I'm not sure why or how that holding out got started, but I've been doing it ever since I was 3 years old, so. 511, only a sinner. 511, we'll sing all three verses.
Thank you.
over to hymn number 524. 524, Saved by the Blood of the Crucified One. We'll sing all three verses. Evening. constrained by Christ. We'll play through this once, please. Verse 2, here we go. Resplendent in his royal majesty. In the blue book. 158, yes. God of heaven. Go to the Red Book, 227, verse number 5. Who is he in yonder stall? You're pushing it, Bruce. You're pushing it. Verse 5. Ah, here we go. I got you. That sounds familiar. It is well. 478. You know what? Let's hold this one and let's go back to page 1. Page 1. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Come back to 478, but we'll take a couple more. Two more. Yes, ma'am. Number 1 in the blue book. All right, and then one more. Ah, yes, sure. What's one? 42 in the red. 482 in the red book. All right, number one in the blue book. Servant's heart. Great, Britson. In the red book. There it is. I figured there was a bounty on that one. 482. Stand once more and open our hymn books to number 478. It is well with my soul. We'll sing the first and the last. Let's sing that last verse a cappella.
Oh,
Okay. Well, if you could, let's take our Bibles and turn together to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I hope by the end of this message, I'm not going to be accused of clickbait being the most significant message I've ever preached in this church. However, let me tell you that I really do believe, in all sincerity here, that the truths that we're going to talk about this evening, really what is the summation of the 1 Corinthians 15 passage dealing with the resurrection, is going to give you some of the most practical and helpful truths that you will deal with in the Christian life. I really do believe that. And so let's go ahead and let's read together the text. It's verses 51 through 58, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here's what the text says. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The passage in front of us is the finishing touch to this discussion on the resurrection. And if you remember, as we've been looking at this over several different weeks, what's going on at the Church of Corinth is that there was a debate between whether or not believers, those who have passed on into eternity, are going to literally, physically rise from the dead, and they're going to have a glorified body. And the text doesn't give us all the details as to why that discussion was going on in the church, but the Apostle Paul goes to great lengths to lay out logically why that is an absolute necessity. And so he makes the connection that because Christ is literally, physically risen from the dead, the believer has the absolute guarantee that they are also going to be raised literally, physically from the dead. And we're going to have a glorified body. And in fact, in these verses, we're going to see how Paul doesn't just leave them with some theological concepts without some implication. He doesn't just say, here's some things to think about, here's some things to chew on. He says, here are some things to live in the light of. That's what he's saying. And ultimately, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that we're to live in the light of the gospel. That's the way we're supposed to live every single day in this fallen world. So let me give you a summary statement, and then I want us to jump into three very significant truths that we find in the text, and we're going to lay it out with an introductory thought. Because Christ is risen from the dead, we have a sure eternal inheritance. We should live vibrantly as a practical outworking of being a redeemed people. Let me ask this question to you. This evening, do you feel that you're a person who lives a vibrant life? Let's think about that. Do you feel that you're a person that lives a vibrant life? And the question would be, why do you feel that way? Or why not? I hope by the end of this text, you're going to see that that is available to you as a believer. Not only is it available to you, it's something that God desires for all of us. The tools are available, the equipping is there, the truths are there, we've got to live in the light of them. So first of all, I want you to notice the discussion that is going on at the end of this passage. It's actually talking about what we would call the rapture of the church. In chapter 15, 51 to 53, says, I show you a mystery. Now that word mystery means that this is something that's not been completely revealed earlier in the scripture. That doesn't mean that in any way in contradiction with what has already been laid out, but it's not been specifically stated. It's not been revealed to the extent, to the degree that it's revealed in this text. He says, I'm showing you a mystery. We're not all going to sleep, but we shall all be changed. What he's saying is, not every single person is going to physically die, but every single one of us is going to receive a glorified body. And you might be sitting here going, well, how does that work out? Well, that's what the rapture ultimately is. He says it's going to happen this way. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. I'll summarize it this way. Not every believer is going to physically die. And everybody's going, I hope that I'm one of those people, okay? I'm sure that you're thinking that right now. And I'm thinking that as well. But let's not forget that the Apostle Paul was thinking that. And so was Peter. And so were all the saints over the last several thousand plus years thinking that very thing. Anticipating the return of Christ. Anticipating him taking his church to be with him. He says, not everybody's going to die. But everyone is going to enter into glory with a body that's different than the one that we have in this world. A corrupted body. A dying body. A decaying body. One that's been affected by the fallenness of this fallen world. Our sin nature. Those things have to be removed. So we have to enter into glory with a body that is free of corruption. That's what he's saying. So there will be a generation of saints who will be resurrected directly without physically dying. And so he says, because these things are true, there are three distinctive qualities that should form the identity of every single Christian. That's the therefore side of this passage. And so tonight I'd like us to look at each of those. The first of those is this. God's people should be a people who live without fear of death. Let me read that again. God's people are a people that should live life without fear of death. Now, I'm not suggesting that we become gluttons to punishment and that we throw caution to the wind and we live wild and reckless lives because we're not afraid of death. That is not the suggestion that I'm giving you this evening. What I am suggesting to you is that any person who is sobered by the reality of death, if they do not have a basis for any kind of confidence, is going to be terrified of that reality. Doesn't that make sense? Notice the way that he puts it in verses 55 and 56. He says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Before we analyze what he's saying, let me put this in front of you tonight. We all know that death is something we're going to face. Over the course of the last several years, we have done many funerals in this building right here. Every single time we do a funeral, we are reminded that this is a reality we're all going to face. It's a reality that has already affected everyone in this room to some degree. It could be a grandparent, it could be a parent, it could be a sibling, it could be an aunt, it could be an uncle, it could be a coworker, it could be someone that we love very dearly. Death is going to touch all of our lives very personally. And it does over the course of our lives. And this is something that we're reminded of over and over and over again. We have to process this concept of death. It's something that we will often wrestle with lots and lots of different questions. Let me give you some of the questions that I think are very common when a person dies and when we're faced with this reality. Why was this person taken so soon? When someone dies when they're very young, or when they're in their full strength, it's something that nobody anticipated at that moment. One of the questions that inevitably will be asked, either in the heart and never spoken, or it will be spoken at someone's funeral or their viewing, is why so soon? Why were they taken in that way? That's a question that a lot of people will ask. It could be a tragic incident. It could be a health issue that has been debilitating for a decade. There are so many different ways that people are taken out of this world. And inevitably, when someone passes, we ask, why now and why in that way? Another question, what do we do with this emptiness and this loneliness that we feel? Someone who's lost their spouse. Has been their spouse for 50, 55, 60 years. They almost don't even remember what it was like to live without this person. Their whole life has revolved around their spouse. Or maybe it's their child, or maybe it's their mother, or maybe it's their father. And when this person goes into eternity, they deal with this emptiness and this loneliness. And they say, why do I have to live this way? a real question. Another question someone may ask is, how much time do I have left? When all of a sudden you've attended a few funerals of people that are your age, you start going, ooh, this isn't just for the people that are 20 years beyond me. This is for the people that are my age. How much more time do I have? You know what it's like to go, I remember how old my dad was when he passed away, and I'm almost there right now. I remember what it was like when my mother passed away, and you know what? That's the age that I am right now. And all of a sudden, you start thinking these questions. How much longer do I have? How am I going to be taken? What's going to happen to the people that love me when I'm gone? These are real questions. And every single person in this room is going to ask these questions. And every single person in this room is going to have to grapple with these questions. And they're going to have to work through these questions. And so I ask this question to you. How do you handle those things as a Christian? The way that we as believers face the reality of death and the way that the world around us faces the reality of death should not be the same. Do you understand that? The way that we think about this reality and the way that they think about this reality should be totally different, because we have a hope that is sure and that is solid, and they do not have that hope that is sure and solid. And so in the text, he asks two questions. He says, death, where is your sting? And grave, where is your victory? Why does the Apostle Paul quote from that Old Testament text that poses these two questions? Well, it's because for the believer, the sting of death is different than the sting of death for the unbeliever. For the Christian, death is not a triumph of sin. In fact, what is coming for the believer is the triumph over sin and over death. And so ultimately, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that we as Christians must process the question of death and all those questions that flow out of those situations. We have to process them with the firm conviction that Christ is alive, and that because we have placed our faith in the finished work of Christ, we too are going to rise from the dead. And that makes all of the difference. Let me give it to you in a practical way. Death is painful, but that pain is temporary. Death is sobering, but that is a soberness that we all need to actually have when we live in this life. Think about the book of Ecclesiastes. He says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than it is to the house of mirth. Why is that? Because there is a sense in which we need to live in this world with a soberness about us, not a flippancy, not an arrogance, not a casualness, but a seriousness. Because there's a lot of serious stuff on the line. That soberness that comes with death is actually, it's actually a healthy thing. It gives us a sense of finality, but that finality is an illusion. When someone is laid into the grave and people say, I have finality now. Sometimes you'll hear people say that. As they process the passing of a very close friend or family member, they might come to a point where they say, I feel like I have closure now. But here's the reality. That isn't the end. That person is present with the Lord. You're going to see them again. It's not over. And so that sense of finality is nothing more than an illusion. We as believers are going to see one another again. This world is full of rich blessings, but our eternal inheritance is far greater and is permanent. These are the questions that we need to process. And if we are going to come to the right conclusions, we've got to go back to the resurrection of Christ. That's what this text is all about. As Christians, we don't need to fear death for ourselves. We don't need to fear death for the people around us who are in Christ. When we sorrow, we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. And so in the text, we see that we should live the Christian life with a confidence rather than a terror and a fear of death. The second thing I want you to notice is that God's people should live with a continual disposition of gratitude. You know how many people live in this world with an absolutely miserable disposition. They're not happy. They're not content. They're disgruntled. They're frustrated. They're angry. They have a chip on their shoulder. But that's not the way that God calls us to live as Christians. God tells us that we're to be a people who live with a continual expression of gratitude. Think about what the text says in 1 Thessalonians. It says that we're to rejoice evermore, and we're to pray without ceasing, and in everything we're to give thanks, because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning us. But I want you to look down at verse 57. Here's what it says. He says, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's such a simple verse, and it's easy for us to just read it and just move on and not contemplate it. But tonight I want you to pause, and I want you to think about the significance of that statement. Thanks to God because he has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody recognizes that gratitude is a quality that we need. Anybody teach your children they need to be thankful? We do this all the time in our house, all right? And one of our children complains about something, and we sit them down and we say, no, listen, you need to be thankful. And we talk to them about this and why they need to be thankful. We understand this is a quality that we need to pass on to our children. Well, Christians aren't the only people in the world that believe that gratitude is something that is a necessary and important thing. Even the world who doesn't know God recognizes that gratitude is a healthy quality, and ingratitude is a negative quality, a destructive quality, a hurtful quality. You don't have to pick up a Bible for somebody to believe that that is true. You might say, well, why is that? Well, that's because we all have a moral sense. On Wednesday night, we've been going through discussions about the conscience. And the point that I've tried to make on Wednesday night is that our conscience, more than anything else, It is a proof, it is an evidence that we are created in the image of God. And as people who are created in the image of God, we have the ability to mentally process things, to consider the implications of those things, and to come to a moral conclusion about those things. So process, implication, this is right, this is wrong. Every person has that sense about them, even if they've never come in contact with the Bible. They have this internal sense, the conscience. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. Listen to what it says. He says, when the Gentiles, which have not the law of God, do by nature the things contained in the law of God, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing, or else excusing one another. What does that tell us? We know internally that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. We understand internally there are certain things that I need to teach to the next generation. Even if I myself do them imperfectly, I know I need to teach these to the next generation, and I should learn, teach them not to follow certain character flaws. This would fall into that issue. But here's my question for you tonight. Since that is true, what is the foundational basis for a person who doesn't believe in God to be thankful? You ever thought about that? They know internally that they need to be grateful. They don't like it when other people are ungrateful, particularly if they've done something for someone and they have not shown gratitude. They understand this is a good quality, but my question is, what is the ultimate basis? And who is the ultimate object of that gratitude when you don't have God? For instance, without God, to whom do I show ultimate gratitude? Without his gracious providence, really what compels me to be grateful? What would be the basis for gratitude when things become very difficult? What about when situations are complicated and there's good and there's bad kind of mixed together in this issue? How can I be grateful? If everything's just random chance and there's no true order, and there's no true design, and there's no true designer, and there's no true sustainer, and there's no purpose to what we're doing, why in the world would we be grateful about anything? And who in the world are we going to be grateful to? These are real questions that a person that does not believe in God would be asking themselves naturally. And you know what this text does? It answers the question. It answers those questions. Who should be the object of our gratitude? Thanks be to who? To God. He is the object. What is the basis for this gratitude? What has he done for us so that we should be a grateful people? Well, he has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So on the most basic level, we as Christians should be a grateful people, not just because we know intuitively we're supposed to be grateful people, but because we recognize there's a God in heaven. He made me, he has a purpose for me. He loves me, he cares about me, and he has been kind to me through the person and work of Christ. In other words, there is a person to be grateful for, and there's a basis of that gratitude. When I think about what I have in the gospel, it reminds me of several things that should stir up gratitude and thankfulness to God. For instance, how do I know that I have value? Well, if God's willing to send his son, if the Father's willing to send his son to die on the cross for you, and to suffer all the agony and the pain and the suffering of the cross, and to bear the full wrath of God's justice against your sin, if God's willing to do that for you because he wants you to enter into relationship with him forever, then how in the world could you come to the conviction that you have no value? I mean, really think about that. But if you don't have that in your worldview, then my question is, where does your value come from? It reminds me of his grace. We kind of hit on this morning, but the fact that we have salvation and the fact that we enjoy so many good things in this world are a direct result of God's grace. We don't earn these things. We don't deserve these things. These are not things that God is obligated to give us. He gives them to us as an expression of his goodness, an expression of his kindness. He is a long-suffering, patient, loving Father. He cares dearly for us as his children. Yet we don't really deserve that at all. Grace reminds us of the great lengths that he has taken to establish our redemption. It reminds us of our future inheritance with the saints. There are so many things that God has prepared for his children. What does Paul say? He says, "Eye hath not seen nor ear heard the things that God has prepared for those who love him." What an amazing statement. And so we've seen, first of all, as Christians, we should be a people who are not afraid of death. Number two, we should be a people who are continually grateful. And number three, we as God's people should live a purpose-filled life. Notice what it says in verse 58. "Therefore," that word's really important, "my beloved brethren," that statement's important, "be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now, it is possible for someone to be reading a passage of scripture like this, and they go, "Okay, let me think about this for just a moment. I live in a fallen world. It's frustrating living in a fallen world. I don't like the things that I have to deal with in a fallen world. God has saved me. I know that I have an eternal inheritance with the saints. I'm looking forward to that eternal inheritance. So, you know, I'd rather be dead and gone and be with the Lord than have to deal with all the mess and the nonsense of this world." I'm sure there's at least one or two people that at some point have felt this way. Is that the logical response we should have to a text like this? The answer is no. You say, well, Joel, the text tells us that eternity is better than now. So why don't we just desire to be there instead of here? You know, it's interesting that that question was posed by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." He says, "If I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I want not. I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." But the next statement's important. "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for who?" You. You know what that tells me? The Apostle Paul acknowledges that my eternal glorified position will be far better than what I'm experiencing today. But there is also a purpose for me today. And that purpose for me today is also of tremendous value. And so I need to submit to God's purpose for me today, not just say I'd like to shirk my responsibility today, which would be easier, so that I can go and be with the Lord and enjoy all the blessings that are going to be mine in eternity. That's what he's saying. We shouldn't walk away from this study wishing we were dead and with the Lord. We should feel the tension between the glory that awaits us and the glory of the purposes that he has designed for us today in this life. Think about it this way. There are certain joys that God wants us to experience today in this world. There are certain works that God wants us to do today in this world. There are certain lessons that he wants us to learn today in this world. There are certain duties that he has assigned to us that he wants us to perform in this world today. Every person in this room has distinct roles. And those roles are yours because God assigned them to you. That's the truth. You're a member of the body of Christ. Guess what? As a member of the body of Christ, there's certain responsibilities, duties that are associated with that positional reality. I am a Christian, and so there are certain things that should flow out of me being a Christian in the most basic sense. God either made you a man or he made you a woman. That distinction is going to put you in one of two categories that comes with responsibilities, duties, things that you are to be doing. Some of you are sons, and some of you are daughters, and some of you are husbands, and some of you are wives, and some of you are fathers, and some of you are mothers, and some of you are employers, and some of you are employees. And we're citizens of a country. And some of us have a relationship to someone who's a younger believer, or maybe younger in our career field, and we're a mentor to that individual. We have opportunities to innovate and to learn and to create and to bless other people. All of these different areas are duties to be performed faithfully today as long as God gives us opportunity to do that. And so when we read 1 Corinthians 15, we shouldn't say, I'm so glad I'm going to heaven. I'd like to do it right now. We should say, God, help me to long for that place, but to be faithful in this place. I need a tension between those two things. And so I want you to notice how this is fleshed out, because this is exactly what he says. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, just go to heaven. No, that's not what he says. Be steadfast. Steadfast. That means don't quit. Be unmovable. That means don't get shaken around. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. That means don't be slack, don't be lazy, don't just sit back. Be involved in something that God has for you. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let me break that down for you. The gospel, and particularly the resurrection, is the basis for all of the things that Paul's going to say. That word, therefore, is so very important. We should not make an appeal to service and obedience without a basis for service and obedience. Something that compels us, something that motivates us, something that assigns to us this duty, assigns to us this responsibility. And that word therefore says it's the gospel, it's what Christ has done for us, both in his death and his resurrection, that are the basis for the things that I'm about to tell you. Two, stay motivated when you grow weary. Everybody in this room goes through seasons where we get weary. You might right now be in a season where you grow weary. It might be because you have relationships that are strained, and perhaps they're strained because of nothing that you are currently doing to continue the strain. That's really hard. One of the most difficult things in life we deal with is when there's a strain between us and another person, and we're powerless to resolve it because, well, it takes two people to resolve a matter. Those are the kinds of things that wear us down. Or maybe things don't play out the way that we anticipate them, we desire them to, and we've put so much into something, and so we become wearied. And we're tired, and we feel like quitting, and our shoulders are sagging, and we feel achy, and we can't do it. And Paul says, be steadfast. At that moment, you say, it'd be better to be in heaven. And he says, be steadfast. God will take you when your time is done here. Your job is to remain steadfast. Then the next statement, unmovable, keep yourself grounded when you are shaken. You ever had a situation that just kind of threw you for a loop? I've experienced these things before, okay? Something that I was not anticipating, completely blindsides me. And in the processing of that particular thing, I am shaken. You've been there too. How are we supposed to respond? Well, I just want to go to be with the Lord in heaven, not have to deal with this nonsense anymore. No, he says, be unmovable. Stand your ground firmly. Don't get shaken off your base. Your base and the foundation is the gospel. That's what he's saying. It compels us to invest our resources wisely and diligently in eternally significant endeavors, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Folks, the work of the Lord is not just telling people about salvation, giving the gospel. I believe we should all be giving the gospel to people. But ministering to the sick, writing notes, phone calls, text messages, going and spending time with a person who is in isolation because they're not able to get up. These are some of the things that are involved. Teaching someone who is young and immature and they've got so far to go, and you have to extend a lot of patience, a lot of long-suffering care and those kinds of things. Raising your children when they are young and when they're into everything. I think about my son, Owen. He's just a little guy, and it is absolutely stunning how much that kid can get into. I mean, he opens one drawer, and then he closes it, and then he opens another drawer, and he closes it, and he pulls out a pot and pan, and he's sitting in the pot and pan, and then he throws something on the ground, and he's reaching up into the drawer, and he's trying to pull the drawer open, and he's trying to climb up on top of the piano, and if you don't watch him carefully, he'll be on top of the dining room table, and he's into everything. That's exhausting. It's exhausting to keep up with a little child in that situation. But that labor is not wasted. That labor is not wasted. In our lives, there are all kinds of areas that are exhausting, they are wearying, they are discouraging. And he says, always abound in the work of the Lord. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Does it matter if your pastor sees it? Does it matter if your Sunday school teacher sees it? Doesn't matter if your husband sees it or your wife sees it or your kids see it. What matters is that you're being faithful and God sees it. But why? Because of the gospel. And it reminds us, lastly, that life does matter when it is lived rightly. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Folks, I think these are some of the most practical truths you and I could ever contemplate. Because the honest truth is, we do get knocked off of our base. We do get discouraged. We do feel like quitting. We do have times where we would rather just be with the Lord and not have to deal with the mess here. There are situations that are very complicated, and we don't want to mess with them anymore. And we all are going to experience the death of someone we love very close to us. And all these questions start popping into our minds. And we start going, how do I process all these things? And we have things that are complicated that we deal with. And all of a sudden, our disposition is no more grateful and thankful toward God, but it becomes disgruntled and angry and frustrated and wearied. How do we live life the way that God intended it, with vibrance? By living with a life that is rooted in the gospel. Continually going back to that message. It doesn't just give us forgiveness of sins. It gives us a sure footing in life. And we need to live in the light of it. So I ask you this evening, are you afraid of death? Are you a genuinely grateful person? Are you living a life that is filled with purpose? Why? Why not? We need to get back to this reality of the resurrection. That is where Paul ends this massive discussion with theological significance. He ends it on this very practical note. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we think about the text in front of us, and more than understanding it with our heads and being moved by it in our hearts, I pray that it would form the foundation of our worldview. It would become a piece of what motivates us and strengthens us. and gives us the stability we so desperately need in this life. Father, help us to live lives that are vibrant because they are built on the solid foundation of the finished work of Christ, his righteousness, and his resurrection. I pray that these truths would resonate in our hearts throughout this week, and we ask it all in Christ's name, amen. Okay, the song I'd like us to close with is number 503. And the song is Singing I Go. We're going to sing the first and the last verses together. Let's all stand, please, as we turn to 503, Singing I Go. Jenny, could you please close us in prayer this evening? And so good to see each of you out this evening. We're continuing our series on Wednesday nights. We're looking specifically at the family, but at this point in our discussion on the family, we're talking about helping raise children with a healthy conscience. And so very, very important discussions that we're dealing with, and so I hope that you will be able to join us for that. Mr. Jenny.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, so much for the blessings of this day. Lord, I thank you that you have allowed us to join together in fellowship and enjoying this service, Lord, that we celebrate the resurrection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for taking that assignment from your Father. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for sacrificing your only Son to take our load of sin upon his body, to suffer and be cruelly treated here on this earth, and then to take a load of our sin to the cross, died and was buried and rose again the third day. Lord, we thank you so much for the blessings of the day, the music that we have glorified our hearts, Lord, with this music that has been a blessing to each one of us as it has encouraged us in the faith. Pray, Lord, now that you would just continue to guide each one of us as we make our journeys home, that we might continue to remember those that couldn't be with us today, some that have been laid aside on beds of affliction, that they have also been able to enjoy the services today via the live stream. Pray now that you just guide and direct us throughout the night, and we'll give you the praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen.